Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "For all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And 1 John 1:9, "For when we decide to not walk by the Spirit," he says, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness." And so let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul. If we need to confess any known sin, we can do that at this time and be instantly restored to fellowship with Him. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here and to think about Your Word as a corporate body, the body of Christ, a people that have been called out for Your name's sake, both Jew and Gentile, in this present era, who are baptized by the Spirit, who are indwelt by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit as they depend upon You, and thereby abide and have no shame, but have confidence instead whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns for His church. Help us to understand this text today, the kind of righteousness that is in view, what it was exactly that Israel as a nation was pursuing and did not attain to, why they did not attain to it, and the consequences this had for their ability to see spiritually. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn the important lessons from this as far as how we are to now be sanctified, what You're interested in seeing, so that we may be able to see clearly and have further truth revealed to us so we can advance to further and further maturity in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Something happened here. Last time we saw an interesting passage, Romans 9, 24 to 29. In this passage, verse 24 clarifies that God is calling forth both Jews and Gentiles. He says, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. In verse 25 and 26, he discusses Gentile salvation. He quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea to support that God is presently calling out Gentiles. And that's an interesting prophet to quote because Hosea, he is speaking of God's final restoration of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom after their exile to Assyria, which is still yet future. During this exile, they're not considered God's people and they're not shown God's compassion. But again, God will call them to Himself and make them His people and show them compassion. So Paul is applying that to Gentiles in the present age because of the point of similarity that Gentiles were also at a time not His people and were not shown compassion. But now we are being His people and we are being shown compassion. In verse 27 through 29, we're not to forget that God is also working with or calling out Jews. So in verse 27 and 29, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to support that God is presently calling out Jews. And these contexts in Isaiah are identical to those in Hosea in that they both speak of God's final restoration of Israel when she comes into her covenanted kingdom after her long period of exile while she's in discipline. So the salvation in verse 27 is a physical deliverance or rescue from her end times enemies as she's brought into the millennial kingdom. And until that time, there will be always a believing remnant of Israel. Paul's point then is that if there is not, in verse 29, a believing remnant of Israel at any point in history, then the entire nation of Israel would be totally destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so verses 24 to 27 discusses, or 29 discusses Israel and Gentiles. And now 9:30 continues this discussion of Israel and the Gentiles or nations. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And why? What's the cause? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul is answering why Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it, whereas Jews who did pursue righteousness did not attain it. And what it means to pursue is critical to the passage. The Greek word is diokanta in verse 30, and diokon, related term, in verse 31, diokanta and diokon. These two related words mean to run after with haste in order to find. Oh, misspelled haste. In order to find, and may be translated, according to the lexicon, to strive, to seek for, to aspire to. There are words used of being in a race and seeking to attain the end goal, which is victory in a race. What the nation Israel was striving for or aspiring to was not legal righteousness or imputed righteousness before God. Legal righteousness is not something that you aspire for, seek for, strive after, as if it is the end goal. It is received freely on the basis of grace through the instrument of faith, just with Abraham, as in Genesis 15:6, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if a legal righteousness is not in view here in this passage, which I'll argue that it's not, then what kind of righteousness was the nation aspiring to? The only other kind of righteousness available that one could strive after, or that the nation could strive after, is experiential righteousness that's based on the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law, which is clearly in view in chapters 9 and 10. What Paul seems to be saying is that experiential righteousness was not being pursued by Gentiles. They were not pursuing after the righteousness of the law that was given at Mount Sinai, but they did attain it, which Romans 8:4 says that we can do that. That is a righteousness in our experience that conforms to or is consistent with the righteousness revealed of God in the law. But Israel, who did pursue it through the law, did not acquire it, did not attain it. So this is difficult and for people to understand. And so let me show you why this is difficult, why people struggle with this passage. There are two things you can easily get wrong just by reading verse 30, the way the translation has it in the NASB. First is that the righteousness in view in verse 30 is a particular kind of righteousness. Because as you read, you note three usages of righteousness in the verse, all the same word. But the last usage is prefaced by the definite article, the, in the English, the righteousness. And that leads the English reader to think that a particular kind of righteousness is in view, usually what people think is legal or imputed righteousness that comes by believing that Jesus is the Messiah. That can be misleading, as I'll show. Second, the following phrase in verse 30, even the righteousness which is by faith, also lends credence in many people's minds that what Paul has in his mind is legal righteousness. The problems with these two things in verse 30 is that, number one, there's no definite article in the Greek before any of the usages of righteousness. It's not specific. The translators added that to smooth out the translation. And further, that all righteousness that is acceptable before God is attained by faith, whether it's legal righteousness, imputed, or it's experiential, behavioral. So nothing is really solved as to which righteousness is in view just by the English text here. whether it's legal or experiential, and what was actually being pursued. And finally, what is implied by this word to pursue righteousness, is that some people were not trying to generate experiential righteousness to impress God, and other people, the Jews, were trying to generate experiential righteousness to impress God. So, if any kind of righteousness is more likely to be in view in the context, it's experiential, based, as we'll see, on the law, and not legal, that is imputed by God in heaven. So what I'm trying to show is that Paul intends experiential righteousness, and that Gentiles who did not pursue an experiential righteousness actually did attain it as they came to Christ, by faith, of course, and then learn to live by the Spirit. That's how we attain experiential righteousness. We learn to live by the Spirit of God. But Israel, who was pursuing an experiential righteousness based on the law, keeping the law, they did not attain it because they did not pursue the law by faith, but by works or self-effort. That's how they were trying to keep the law. And what this caused was national blindness, so that they were unable to identify their Messiah correctly. Now, there's no reason that this, there's no question that this type of reasoning is difficult for many Christians to follow today, but that's because 99% of popular Bible teachers, they don't understand the Bible. The tendency, here's what happened, look, there's two views, okay, basically two fundamental views in the pale of orthodoxy. That one view is the idea that there's one people of God, okay, that is the elect, okay. And this starts with Adam and all his elect progeny. And this is the way history is to be viewed, as if there's the people of God and they're going to heaven, and there's those who are not the people of God and they're going to hell. So there's one people of God. The other view is that, no, it's more complex. And God has different dispensational orders or arrangements for which he is working out through history. And the issue is not who the people of God are, so to speak. But what's happening is that God actually has two people, okay, that are now distinct. One is Israel, and they have a covenanted kingdom program that ends in the Messianic kingdom. And in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, you have this interregnum, this period between, let's say, God's reign on earth through Messiah. He came, he was rejected as king, so he's going to return and establish his kingdom at the second coming. In between that, you have this group of people called the church, which is distinct from Israel. Now, when popular Bible teachers, for the most part, come to teach the text, the way they approach the Gospels as they read into them is to misunderstand the God's kingdom program and the offer of the kingdom to Israel by interpreting that as God's plan of salvation for this one people of God. Now, that runs roughshod, very rough, over the plain meaning of language in hundreds of contexts. And it runs roughshod over the covenants as God revealed them to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and the nation Israel. So God has a covenant plan for Israel, and at the head of that covenant plan, as we've seen in this chapter, is a man named Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. He made this covenant with that nation. Okay, now in this covenant, God promised them three things, essentially: a land, which is a particular real estate. He promised them a seed or a particular offspring who is to be the Messiah. And he promised that they would be the conduit or vehicle through which global blessing would come to the nations of the world. And then added to this, after they came out of Egypt, was another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Paul says it was added 430 years later, the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant, again, is also made exclusively with the nation Israel. It conditioned, what it did was it put conditions for enjoying the land, enjoying the promised land, and the ability to recognize the seed, the offspring, the Messiah, and be a conduit to bless all nations of the world. It conditioned all that on obedience to the law of Moses. Okay. Now, ultimately, the nation will in the future, by faith, they will obey, okay, and the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about will be fulfilled, and the covenanted blessings of all the kingdom and so forth will be enjoyed. Okay, so what we're saying here is that The law of Moses was given to the nation, Israel, so that they would be a set-apart people. A people set apart for God. And through it, they would live lives that were pleasing to Him. And so what we're saying here then is it was never given for justification. It did not relate to justification. It related to sanctification. The nation's sanctification. Individual too, but the whole nation to be sanctified. And as they kept it, individually or nationally, they would experience blessing or cursing if they did not keep it. Okay? But you had to pursue obedience to the law by faith. And that's a key in this passage. Okay? They had to pursue keeping the law by faith. If they pursued it by works, as verse 32 shows, then the experiential righteousness that they produced would not be sufficient to please God. And that means they would be living in sin and they would not be enjoying the land and the seed and all of this that was to come. And so that's exactly what Paul's saying in these verses. So, let's be reminded of a few things. Okay, when we talk about righteousness, which everybody that has ever taught this book in the history of the world, I guarantee you knows that this book is essentially about the righteousness of God. Okay, a God kind of righteousness. And that's right in the theme of the letter, verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. And we'll look at it in a minute. But righteousness. Okay, now whether this righteousness is legal, which we mean imputed, credited to someone's account, it's a legal or forensic idea, or it's experiential, it's always a result of faith. Always. When we talk about legal righteousness, we're talking about phase one righteousness. Okay? And this is where the person who has faith, God legally declares them to be righteous. And they're not actually righteous. This is a declaration or a court decision. Okay? However, it's also true that experiential righteousness, which is phase two, is also by faith. So what I mean by phase one and phase two is if we have your life and here's where you're born and at some point you believe in Christ, let's say faith alone in Christ alone, at that moment you are legally declared righteous. That's phase one. Okay, and then you enter into a period of time known as phase two. Okay, the time from the moment you believe until you die or Christ returns for His church. And during phase two, there's also the concept of righteousness. It's not legal like it is here at phase one, which is the only issue for eternal security, by the way. This is the only issue. This is all we're talking about. It's just phase one when we talk about eternal security. Do you have in heaven, okay, a court record that says counted righteous or not? Because if you have that, you're eternally secure. That's all that matters. What happens after that, phase two, of course, we're supposed to live by faith. And through this, we have an experiential righteousness that is produced by the Spirit of God through us, right? But you note that all righteousness, whereas phase one, phase two, or as we'll see, phase three, it doesn't matter. It's always by faith. From beginning to end, righteousness is always by faith. And isn't that what Paul told us at the beginning of Romans? Take a look at Romans 1. The theme verses are verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, he's talking about the gospel. I mean, this is the whole layout of the whole book in two verses. In 1:17, he's speaking about the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. In other words, every time we believe the gospel, whether it's at phase one for the first time, okay, at which point you are justified, legally declared righteous, or whether it's phase two, sanctification, as you live by faith and the Spirit of God produces His fruit, which is righteous. Or at phase three, let's say in the future, glorification, when we're given a resurrection body, all of those are by faith, and the result is always the revelation of the righteousness of God. So there is only one way for the righteousness of God to be manifested, and that is through faith, from faith to faith. So the fact that Paul says in Romans 9:30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, does not clarify, does it, which righteousness is in view, phase one, phase two, what is it? Is this the positional righteousness we get when God legally declares us to be righteous? Or is it phase two, the experiential righteousness that the Spirit produces as we live by faith? And when you come down to Romans 9:30, it's just very difficult to tell which one Paul has in mind. Because if you take this verse out of context, let's just yank it out of there like most Christians do anyway. It doesn't matter. We just memorize our favorite verses. We don't know what it means, but we know it. But this verse could apply to either phase one or phase two. Now, let me show you two other verses that are extremely difficult in Romans because they can apply to either phase one or phase two when you yank them out of context. Now, the first one is Romans 6:23. Let's read this verse out of context, the way most people read the Bible anyway. Who cares? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unfortunately, most people read the Bible like they read the Constitution. You know, it doesn't really matter what they really intended. It's just, this is what I want it to mean. It's the same thing going on. I hope you know that, okay? What's going on in the legal realm, in law schools, okay, is about hermeneutics. It's about how to interpret text. And whether that text is to be interpreted from a reader-centered point of view or author-centered. Either we're concerned about what I think it means or what the founding fathers think it meant. Same thing over here in the Bible. It's a hermeneutical issue, how to interpret text. And that is, are we really interested in what the reader thinks it means, or is it the intent of the original author? And we're arguing, of course, that it's what I think it means is irrelevant. Who cares what Jeremy Thomas thinks? That doesn't matter. What matters is what the authors originally intended. And it holds true for the Constitution too. See? So that's why if you have liberal Christians, they're not only liberal in Christianity, they're also liberal politically. These go hand in hand. Okay? And if you're conservative Christian, you're conservative politically because you're saying something about text and how meaning is understood. Anyway, that's an aside. But what is happening in Romans 6:23? Okay? What does it mean? I mean, because if you take this verse out of context, it could accurately describe phase one or phase two. Let's say in phase one, let's say this has to do with justification. It's true that in phase one that the wages of sin is death. You know, death in phase one means, you know, eternal separation from God. If you're not a believer, you're eternally separated from God. And also it's true that the free gift of God is eternal life. You know, life in phase one then would be receiving the free gift of salvation. That is to be justified by God, phase one. But it's also true in phase two that the wages of sin is death. But here death in phase two refers to being temporally separated from God. That is being out of fellowship with God. And also it's true in phase two, the free gift of God is eternal life. So life in phase two here would be referring to an enjoyment of our salvation, the abundant life, what Jesus called the abundant life. We're being sanctified, okay? Talking about Christian growth and enjoying your Christian life. So it's very clear that this verse could, taken out of context, refer to phase one, justification, or phase two, sanctification. But the question is, which one is being referred to, right? And how would we know that? Well, you follow the first three rules of Bible interpretation all the time. Context, 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 okay? Always a context. So what's the larger context of Romans 6? 7 and 8. What's Paul's topic? Is it justification? Is it sanctification? Is it glorification? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking all the way about sanctification. So if you're going to say, well, this is a justification verse, you're going to say one verse out of here, all of a sudden it's talking about justification where all the others have been talking about sanctification. That wouldn't really fit very well. So, what's the immediate context? That's the greater context. What's the more immediate? Well, we just go to the previous verse, right? 6:22. Let's look at it. It's an explanation. Verse 23 is an explanation of 22. See, it says 4. That means I'm giving an explanation here of verse 22. So, what does 6:22 say? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, now that's a past completed action era, so it's phase one. It is referring back to the time when we first believed and we were free from the penalty of sin. And he's saying on that basis, he says, you derive your benefit now in phase two, see, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is what? eternal life. And people aren't comfortable reading eternal life in the present enjoyment sense of something you can enjoy or not enjoy now, but it most certainly is. The result of sanctification here, which is phase 2, is eternal life. So eternal life is viewed here as a result of sanctification. And as we are sanctified, okay, we have a fresh enjoyment of our eternal life, which is all phase 2. So now we read verse 23, and we see not only in the greater context of Romans 6, 7, and 8, but also in the immediate context of verse 22, Paul is talking about sanctification. And what he's saying is that when we sin as a Christian, you know there's a consequence for that, right? You know there are wages that are dealt for sin. And that wage that we earn by sinning is losing fellowship with God, and consequently loss of joy, loss of harmony with God. It's all temporal, what the Bible calls temporal experience of death, separation from God in a fellowship sense. But also, we see the free gift of God is eternal life. And by the way, free gift, there's charisma. It's the word for grace from charis, grace. So we could just say the grace of God is eternal life. In other words, when we live by grace as Christians, the result is a bestowal of eternal life in that we get to enjoy the life that we possess. All Christians are not always enjoying their eternal life. Lots of them, all of them possess it, but only those who are living by grace are enjoying it. Okay? And it's rich benefits which come by the Spirit of God. So all this is in a sanctification verse. But you see how Romans 6:23 could be taken right out of context. And if you did that, you could legitimately apply it to either justification or sanctification. But we see that Paul is actually using it for sanctification. So it's not really a verse. They have this thing called the Romans Road, right? And it's 5 verses out of the book of Romans. And you are supposed to lead somebody to Christ by using the Romans Road. Romans Road ends at Romans 5:8. Okay? Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, that's it. Once you go to Romans 6:23, unless you pull it out of context, what Paul's really talking about is sanctification. Is that what you do when you're talking to unbelievers? You need to talk about how they're going to grow in Christ and all this kind of stuff? No, not really. Okay, that's not it. So all that needs to be said is Romans 3:23 and 5:8. And so the real meaning, which is almost always missed, okay? But what I'm trying to show you is that look how this verse could apply to either if you take it out of context. But in context, it is only about sanctification. Now the second difficult verse is Romans 8:1. And this could, again, apply either phase 1, justification, or phase 2, sanctification. So again, let's do what most people do and just read it out of context, because who cares anyway? We're the masters of meaning. We read in. We like it because we did our thing. All right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, almost universally, this verse is understood as referring to phase 1, justification. In fact, it is true that there is no eternal condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? No eternal condemnation. But is that the context? Again, what's the larger context of Romans 8:1? It sits in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So what's the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8? Here we are again, back to sanctification. Okay, that's the main idea of these chapters. What's the immediate context, the more narrow context of Romans 8:1? We go to the previous verses. Okay, right? Romans 7, 24, 25. I mean, you can do more, but this is all that's necessary. Wretched man that I am, verse 24. Who's speaking here? Paul. Paul's saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me, that is the Apostle Paul, free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, question, is Paul talking about himself here as a believer or as an unbeliever? Well, again, it's a sanctification context, right? He's talking about himself as a believer and how I, Paul, when I am the source of striving to produce godliness, I, Paul, totally blow it because all that happens is I activate the sin nature. So he's talking about source of trying to live the Christian life. But he's thanking God also here in verse 25. thanks be to God, because there's another way to live. There's another source. It doesn't have to be I that produces godliness, because I never can. But there is a way for I to be free from the power of the sin nature. And he describes in verse 25 this struggle that he had between I and what he wanted to do in his mind versus what happened in his flesh. He says, so then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Believer or unbeliever? Do unbelievers serve God with their mind? No. That's a categorical no. No. No, 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 no. Romans 8:3, right? They can't even say that. There's nothing. The flesh can't do anything to please God. I mean, that's nonsense. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul is talking about his struggle as a believer about how to live the Christian life. And what he wanted to do in his mind, he could not do himself. But there is a way that it can be done. And that's what Paul's thanking God for. So when we come to 8:1, what's he saying? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for what? This is a grand conclusion, right? Therefore, grand conclusion. Since we are in Christ Jesus, what he's saying is we are not condemned to live by the sin nature. That's the only way an unbeliever can live. He doesn't have any other nature. He only has a sin nature. He is condemned to live by his sin nature. But as a believer, we're not condemned to live by our sin nature. That's the whole point. There's another way we can live. And he declares that other way in verse 2, doesn't he? In 8:2, we can now live by the Spirit of life who indwells us. So while 8:1 can be yanked, look, this verse can be yanked right out of context. And we could say, oh, you're justified, baby. You're going to heaven because there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Except, is that what Paul is saying? Not in context. That's not what he's saying. That's true, but it's not what he's saying here. So I'm illustrating the kind of hard thing that you run into as you read Romans. And the basic problem is that Bible teachers and others are not accustomed to thinking in Pauline terms. Okay, we're accustomed to what we've been taught all our lives and what we have heard. But if we discipline ourselves to read the text in context and not read into the text, guess what? We actually discover what God wants us to know. And that, my friend, is very important. What I'm suggesting in Romans 9:30, then, is that we have a very similar situation to Romans 6:23 and Romans 8:1. Because 9:30 and 31 can be read as either phase 1 righteousness or phase 2 righteousness. They can be read as legal, imputed, or experiential. But what Paul actually has in mind, as we'll see as we go into chapter 10, is that he's talking about phase 2 experiential righteousness. And this is so contrary to what's in most of the commentaries. But let's look at it. And then we're going to be able to unfold and see what happens in the Gospels. And that's what's fascinating. Always the better story is not your theology. Always the better story is what God said. It's always the better story. In verse 30, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, or that by faith is ek. Let me start over. Ek, out of pistio faith, out of faith, right? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is out of faith. Now just flip real quick to Romans 14:23, because it uses ek pistio here too. This is interesting because it uses ek pistio in a sanctification context in the same book. Romans 14:23, he's talking about things you can eat, things you can't eat, and so forth and all that. And what does he say? He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not ek pistio. It's not out of faith. From whatever is not out of faith is what? Sin. Anything that's not out of faith is what? Sin. How many things? Anything that's not out of faith is sin. So how can there be righteousness? Whether legal or experiential? It has to be by faith, right? It has to come out of faith. That's a diametrically opposite proposition. If anything that does not come out of faith is sin, then anything that does come out of faith, obviously in the proper object, is righteousness. It's classified as the opposite of sin. And that's what he seems to be talking about in Romans 9, 30 and 31. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which comes out of faith. He's talking about Gentile believers. Okay. He's not talking about Gentile unbelievers. He's talking about Gentile believers who did not pursue the production of experiential righteousness and yet attained experiential righteousness, because when they came into the New Testament, and we have new mechanics for how to live, how to be sanctified, how to grow. And, of course, it's always by faith. That's not new. But what is new is that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and that He produces a righteousness through us, which is classified as His fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all that stuff in Galatians 5. So that's what happened to Gentiles. Gentiles who were not pursuing an experiential righteousness actually attained it, because when they came into the Christian life, they learned how to live by faith. And then there was an experiential righteousness in their life produced by the Spirit of God. But then Paul contrasts in 9:31 Israel, saying, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." So he's looking back at Israel in the Old Testament when they had the law and how they were pursuing a law of righteousness, right? That is the law of Moses that was given by God at Mount Sinai, right? So we have the concept that we have the law. Now, question. Was the law bad? Is the law evil? Is the law the problem? No, Paul said in Romans 7, the law is good, holy, perfect, it's righteous. There's no problem with the law. Israel, is there anything wrong with Israel in the Old Testament trying to live by the law? That's like saying, is there anything wrong as an American trying to live by the Constitution? No, there's nothing wrong with that, right? We can all agree that's a good idea. It was a good idea for Israel to follow the law. Right? Because God gave it. And that's what He said. This is how you live. And if actually He says that in chapter 10, verse 5. Moses writes, "The man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness." So it's a good idea to live by the law. The law is not the problem. Israel pursuing the law is not the problem. In fact, that's why they had so much blessing, right, in the time of David and Solomon. That's why the kingdom expanded and they became so wealthy. Even the Queen of Sheba is coming. Why is all this blessing coming to Israel? Is this just random? They had good economic practices or something? Good ideas? No. It's all because they were living according to the law. And God was blessing them, just like He said He would in Leviticus 26, the first 14 verses. But after that, after David and Solomon, what did they do? They didn't pursue the law in the proper way anymore. And hence they eventually were booted out of the land and so forth. And now the question is, how can they return or be restored to enjoying blessing in the land? Well, so why didn't they ever be restored to blessing in the land? Verse 31 is answering why. Okay, they did not arrive at that law. Okay, well, why did they not arrive back at the law? And the answer is very clear in verse 32. Why did they not arrive at that law? Why did they never get restored to be like Solomon's kingdom? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Question. What did Israel not pursue by faith in the context? What did they not pursue by faith? Read verse 31 again. What did Israel not pursue by faith? The law. Paul's argument is that if they would have followed the law by faith, they would have met their Messiah. They would have met Him. They would have known Him. But instead, what they did was they pursued the law as though it were by works, and they missed their Messiah. Okay. So, was what they were supposed to do try and keep the law by works? Was that, according to verse 32, were they supposed to keep the law by works? No. That's self-effort. There's no way. So how were they supposed to pursue the law? By faith, right? I'm going to give you an example in a minute, right out of the New Testament. There's a bunch of them, but I'll just give you one. Friend, look though, this principle in verse 32 is so important. There is only one way to live before God, no matter what dispensation you live in, whether it's at word, and that is by faith. It is always by faith that obedience is produced. It's never the other way around. We do not obey in order to believe. We trust in order to obey. And that's why the song, the hymn, Trust and Obey, is exactly correct. It is always that order and never the other way around. So according to verse 32, how are they supposed to pursue the law of righteousness? The same way everybody's always supposed to live. That's by faith. That's the only way they could keep the law and be restored to enjoying the land as they did in the time of David and Solomon. God was looking for the obedience of faith. He wanted to see in the nation an experiential righteousness. Because under the covenants, that's the only way to enjoy the land. Now, do you remember what Jesus said to the nation Israel in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous section in the whole Bible? He said in chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness, Israel, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Do you remember that? He's saying that the nation Israel better get in line with the law of Moses and pursue it by faith, because that's true righteousness. And if they don't, they're not going to enter the kingdom. Because at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were pursuing the law by works, not by faith. And the righteousness that they were producing was insufficient. It was just disgusting before God. Following the law by self-effort. So let's review what happened to the nation Israel and God's plan for them. Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant, but later he added to that covenant, that ensures and guarantees the destiny. It secures it. But then we've got the enjoyment of the destiny, and that has to do with the second covenant that was given at Mount Sinai in 1447 B.C., give or take a minute or two. I'm just kidding. Bible chronology is just an area that's difficult. But God redeemed the people in this year from Egypt, and he took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. Now, again, was there any problem with the law as God gave it? No, it's a perfect revelation of who and what God is and his holiness. So it's no problem at all. Paul says the law is good and holy and righteous. So the law is not the problem. What was the problem? Okay, well, they have the law. Okay, they start to live by the law, especially in the time of Joshua, and this ramps up toward the time of David, and then finally Solomon. They enjoy the greatest expanse in the land and power that they had known. But then something happens after Solomon. Okay, and the kingdom goes into division. They're rejecting the law. And Ezra, there's a guy named Ezra, and he establishes what we know as the scribes. Or he kind of solidifies this school of scribes. And what happened in the intertestamental times, say 400 B.C. down to the time of Christ, in that period, the Greeks come along. Alexander the Great, you know, and he's a world conqueror and so forth, and he wants to Hellenize. And the rulers who came after him, who were really nothing compared to him, wanted to Hellenize everybody that they took into their kingdom. That is, make them Greek. Hellenize them. And many Jews did Hellenize, and the whole thing came to a head in the time of the Maccabees, right? At that time, there's a split among the Jews, those who Hellenized and those who said, no, we're not going to do that. And this is when the Pharisees formed, I'd say about 132 B.C., okay? Pharisees formed. And what the Pharisees did was they started to write down all these extra laws that would protect people so they didn't get anywhere close to breaking the law of God. So they wrote all these extra-biblical laws, and this came down to the time of Christ, and it was known as the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. And the Pharisees, of course, are the ruling body. There were 6,000 Pharisees in the time of Christ, and they were definitely the dominant party. The Sadducees were not dominant. They dominated the temple somewhat, but they were not dominant. Jesus talks about the tradition of the elders in Mark 7, so let's take a look at what he thought about the tradition of the elders and what had happened to the law in Mark chapter 7. Remember, what Jesus really wanted to see was the nation Israel return to the law of Moses. He keeps pointing them back to the law of Moses, saying, have you kept this? What about this? You're saying this, but what about this? Because this is so essential. If they don't go back to the law, What I'm going to show you is they would not be able to recognize their king. Their spiritual eyesight would be blind, and then they wouldn't recognize their king, and the kingdom wouldn't come. So here's the kind of thing that was going on in the tradition of the elders. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then Mark writes for a Gentile audience, so you'll always see in Mark little parentheses, because Mark knows that Gentiles don't know what Jews do. You know, Matthew never does that, by the way. He never gives any explanation because he's writing to a Jewish audience. They know that he doesn't need to explain to them. But we're like, what is this eating the bread with impure hands? Verse 3 explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing what? The traditions of the elders. That which grew up in the intertestamental times by those Pharisees who said, we are going to move away from the Greeks, Hellenization. We're going to protect the law by making all these other laws. Not the law God gave at Sinai." That's not the tradition of the elders, right? These are two different things now. You got the law of God given at Mount Sinai, and now you got the tradition of elders over here. And this is what most people tried to follow, right, at the time of Christ, because, well, who could be holier than a Pharisee? I mean, my goodness. Verse 4, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." If you go to the land of Israel today, you'll walk into the restroom, there'll be these little pots in there, and you can wash your hand. This is all for Judaism. It's just nitpicky, you know, stuff that they invented a long time ago in the intertestamental times, and had nothing to do with righteousness. Okay, they just have nothing to do with it. Verse 5, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, so why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And you can tell by this time Jesus is put out with all this. "And he said to him, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." So do you see then that Pharisaism was a completely man-made religion? Not only was it just man-made, it opposed God's word. And what they have today in Orthodox Judaism is nothing more than ancient Pharisaism that has developed up to our current day. Because in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Sadducees were done away with. And Sadduceeism did not continue. Pharisaism is the only thing that did continue, and that is where modern Judaism all stems from. Verse 9, "He was also saying to them, you are experts." That's a legal term. It's talking about lawyers. And how their ability to set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Do you see that they did not follow the law of Moses? Do you see that they followed their tradition, which was an invention in the human, carnal soul, that it is paganism? In verse 10, Jesus gives an example of how they, with great expertise, set aside the law. He says, "For Moses said this, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of a father or a mother is to be put to death. But you say," and here's how they set it aside, "if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, it's given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things as that. So they invented, here's one law, they invented a way to get around this one, said honor your father and your mother. Okay, so let's think about this. How would you honor your father and your mother in their old age? Okay, well, they're in need, so you take care of them, you pay their whatever expenses, try to help them with these things. Why didn't they want to do that? There's one simple reason. And you know the answer. Because they did not trust God to take care of all their financial needs. That's it. It's real basic. This is just like basic life right here, friends. Basic life. They're no different than you and I. They didn't trust God to take care of their financial needs. You ever done that? Oops. Of course, they had 5 or 10 rugrats running around, and they're thinking, how are we going to pay for mom and dad now? We've got to pay for all this. So, were they pursuing the law by faith? No, they were not. And how did they get around it so they could say, Well, you really are keeping the law anyway. Well, they wrote a new law and said, okay, you do have to support your elderly parents unless you dedicate that money to God. And then you get a free pass. So that's how they invented a way to get around the law and still think that they were holy. And Jesus said in verse 13, by doing that, they invalidated the law, and they did this with many such things. They did it with a whole law. Go read the Sermon on the Mount again. It's exactly what he's talking about. You did this with every single law. They invalidated the whole thing. And so what Jesus does is just give an example here of how Israel pursued the law by works and not by faith. Let's take the same example of honoring your father and your mother that Jesus used here and ask what the situation would have looked like if they had pursued this law by faith. They would have said, all right, we got 5 or 10 rugrats running around here. I don't know how we're going to make it financially, but God says we need to help our elderly parents, and so we're going to do that, and we're going to see how God provides. That's living by faith, isn't it? That's pursuing a law by faith. And there were some individuals, by the way, who did that. Some people say, well, nobody could keep the law. Well, we know they never kept it to the nth degree. We know that. We know they didn't keep every single thing all the time. We know that point. But there are certain people who are classified in the New Testament as righteous under the law. Did you know that? One of them is a very prominent person. He's married, or was about to marry, a little girl named Mary. And his name was Joseph. And when he found out that she was a child during the betrothal period, what did he do? He didn't do what Joseph wanted to do, by the way. What he had in mind to do was to put her away. Why? Because that's what the law says. Do you think Joseph really wanted to put her away? No, he loved her. What are you talking about? He was making one of the most difficult faith decisions in his whole life. And he went against what he wanted to do. He said, this is what the law says. And he's going to do it in a very inconspicuous way to protect her as much as he could. The Bible says Joseph was a, quote, righteous man under the law. There are others, such as Simeon, who met the baby before he died in the temple and blessed him, and Luke says he was a righteous man and was looking for the consolation of Israel. That is, for the kingdom. There was Joseph of Arimathea. He's called a righteous man. And Jesus referred to those who are to the righteous men of Israel, implying that there were those among the nation who had an experiential righteousness under the law. But as a nation, Romans 9:32 is saying they did not pursue the law by faith. Instead, as a nation, as a whole, they pursued it by works, by self-effort. And what consequently happened? Romans 9:32 is what happened. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And who is the stumbling stone that Isaiah spoke of? None other than the Messiah. They stumbled over the Messiah. He completely tripped them up. Why did the Messiah trip them up? What happened? Let's think about what happens. What happens when you don't trust the Word of God, or when I don't trust the Word of God? Let's say you're a Pharisee, or I'm a Pharisee, and you have the Word of God before you, as they did, and you invent some way to get around it, all along convincing yourself that you're holy and you really did keep it because you gave that money to God or something like that. Now, what's that called when you invent a way to get around the Bible? Is it called faith or is it called sin? It's called S-I-N. And what does sin do to you? Does it have consequences? Oh, yeah, it does. What does it do to your mind? It darkens your mind. It blinds you to truth. You don't think correctly anymore. Now, having said that, why did the nation stumble over the Messiah? Why did they interpret Jesus as someone who was offensive? Because they were blinded by their sin. Verse 33 quotes the Old Testament and says he was a rock of offense. Why was he a rock of offense to them? Because he didn't come following their petty little traditions, and their sin blinded them to who he really was. And that's why I say that if Jesus Christ walked in the door of 98% of churches in this world and he got up in the pulpit and he started speaking, I don't think they would recognize him at all. in his own hometown, Nazareth, when he went into the synagogue and he got to the pulpit and he spoke, what did they do? They tried to run him off a cliff. And you're telling me that the church in America is going to do better? You better get a grip. A grip on reality and let go of fantasy. That was his hometown, friend. That is exactly what would happen in America in 98% of churches. I guarantee it. If you study the Old Testament and you study the New Testament, and you study Israel's decline into nonsense, and then you look at the church, you tell me that the church did any better. I mean, my goodness, you've got seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's only 60 years into the church, and only one of them has anything good to say about it. The other six are completely worthless almost. And Jesus Christ is about to remove all those lampstands because they're not lamps anymore. They're just holes of darkness. The average church in America that stays to its doctrine lasts less than 75 years. That means that there are hardly any churches that make it past 75 years and stay to the truth. That is a compelling and strange and interesting statistic. It's something that ought to be paid attention to. I'm glad we've only been here, what, 33 or 34? Anyway, we're halfway there, so you just pay attention, right? Watch. Here's what happened so then, right? What I'm saying is that the nation Israel was too blind by their sin to see straight and to recognize their Messiah. So what I'm saying is the law was given, the law of Moses was given to do something. You have this law of Moses that was given in 1447, and then the years following the wilderness wanderings, the rest of it was given. And it was given to point directly to the Messiah. Something happened there. That law was given to point directly to the Messiah. What does Paul say in Galatians? The law is a tutor that leads you to Christ, to Messiah. It pointed directly to Him. In fact, He was the embodiment of the law in His whole life. Was He not? He lived out the law perfectly. He was a living exposition of what the law looked like. And any Jew who really knew the law and really followed the law as it was given, and there were some I mentioned, Joseph, you know, Simeon, Joseph of Arimathea, the other one. Obviously, there were these people who did follow the law, and they did recognize Him, and guess what? They identified Him as the Messiah. Jesus said to one of them, he said to 12 of them, He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And one of them, Peter, said, "Thou art the Messiah." So how did he know that? Because Peter was someone who was pursuing the law by faith and not, as it were, by works, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And because of that, this motley crew had eyes to see and ears to hear. But the majority of the nation? No way. They were following a system of works-based experiential righteousness, which was the corruption of the law, and it did nothing but cause them to sin and blind them, and they stumbled over their Messiah, the one who was the perfect embodiment of the law. So it's very easy to understand in verse 32 why they didn't attain to the righteousness of the law. It's because they pursued it by works. And it was nothing more than just Pharisaism, man-made religion. If they had done as the motley crew had done and pursued the law by faith, it would have led them straight to faith in the Messiah, straight to Him. He was who the law pointed to all along, to nothing else. And every Jew in the New Testament who pursued the law by faith did see Him, and they did believe in Him without exception. I believe. That was the whole point of the law. To point to the Messiah so that when He came, they would believe in Him. Instead, they turned the law into the traditions of men. And that is exactly why Paul is saying, you as a nation missed your Messiah in Romans 9, 30-33. Now, we'll detail more of this out next week, but here's the summary. In 9:30, you know that Gentiles did not pursue experiential righteousness before God before the time of the Messiah, but now the Messiah had come, and they had responded to His call. Now they had learned to live by faith and see a righteous production by the Spirit of God in their lives. But by contrast, in 9:31, Israel in the Old Testament had been pursuing a law of experiential righteousness in the Old Testament, but they did not arrive at that righteousness because in verse 32, they did not pursue that law by faith, but as it were by works, following the distorted traditions of men, and as such were blinded by their sin and stumbled over their own Messiah. In 9:33, there was still hope for individual Jews, for the one who believes, Paul says, in him will not be disappointed. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:15 and 16. He says this. This is over in the church age, the book of 2 Corinthians. But to this day, whenever Moses is read in the synagogue, right? A veil lies over their heart. Blindness. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, what happens to the veil? The veil is taken away. So there's still hope for individual Jews, of course. Now, the takeaway for this, something we can apply to ourselves, is actually in sanctification. We're Gentiles, so we'll apply verse 30. We're to live by faith. There's no other way to live. We trust in what? Trust in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. The ability to trust comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. Because we have to hear the Word of God to become convinced of its truth value. That God is the source of truth and He speaks truthfully and we can trust in Him. And when we do, there is a production of experiential righteousness through us, which is called the fruit of the Spirit elsewhere in the Word of God. So how are you going to live? Are you going to pursue trying to follow the commandments of the New Testament given to us in the church in your own self-effort, like Paul, when I try to do this, wretched, you know, you're going to end up wretched man that I am. You're going to end up just like him at the end of your rope, not being able to do what God says He demands of you. But, like Romans 8:2 said, there's another source for life. And that source is the Holy Spirit. As we live by faith, He produces His fruit through us. As we depend upon Him, He produces His fruit. You see, we are not fruit producers. You don't produce fruit unless it's all bad. The only one who produces the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit. We cannot produce it. What we can do is this. We can depend on Him. Moment by moment, day by day. Just like Galatians 5:16. But I say walk by the Spirit. That is to walk in dependence upon Him continually and not of the flesh. So we can depend, but we can't produce. But when we depend, He produces. You can go on, like I do many days of my life, and you can live a mundane life. You know, just going on, trying to get natural results, the best results you can naturally pull out of stuff, like every other pagan in the world. Or you can try to live the life by faith. And the results there are always supernatural. He can do things that you don't see as possible on your radar. It's the same old problem of Peter in the boat, right? He could not get out of that boat. Once he finally got out of that boat onto the water, he couldn't keep his eyes focused on Jesus, could he? You think we don't all struggle with the exact same thing? I mean, for 5 seconds we're living by faith, and then what? We're sinking. Or we're sunk. But it's the same thing over and over. When we trust, when Peter trusted, what happened? Supernatural results. You don't walk on water. I mean, give me a break. Supernatural results. What I'm telling you is you don't have to have a mundane life. That's what I'm telling you. You can have a supernatural life. But only insofar as you say, okay, that's it. I'm tired of this self-effort. I'm going to operation bootstrap and I'm going to do it. No, you're not. You are going to blow it. The only way to learn to live is to get this Word of God in your brain and start thinking about it every single day, all the time, because if you don't, you're thinking about something else and that something else is sinful, and I guarantee you're not going to live by faith then. You're going to go wipe out day after day after day. Don't tell me it's not true. I know my life and I know some of your lives. And I don't see the whole picture, but I do see most of my picture. And I can tell you one thing. I mean, it's not always walking by faith, sitting on a cloud somewhere. It's a struggle. And that's because I'm trying to do it. And I got to get out of the way and I got to let the Spirit of God do it. And I think every biography of every amazing Christian in this world is a biography in this world that we know about because that person learned to live by faith and not by works. That's why. In other words, they had a supernatural life. Because God did something supernatural with them because they learned to live by faith. I'm just telling you to do the same thing. Otherwise, it's going to blind you. You're not going to see straight. You're not going to be able to clarify, be clear on decisions and so forth and so on. It's just going to be a wreck. And everybody's life around you is going to be a wreck too. So if that's what you want to do, go do it. But I don't want to live that way. I want to live by faith. I'll encourage you. You encourage me. And together we grow in faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us not try to skirt around the Word of God and what you demand of us, because we think we can find a better way or we can skirt around it and be pleasing to you. Because we look at it, we say, there's no way, Lord, there's no way. We cannot do this. And if we're coming to that point, I pray, Lord, that each one of us in our heart would realize that's exactly right. We cannot do it. We have to depend upon the Spirit of God because He alone can do it. Help us learn to live this way and to be opposite of those like the Pharisees who just reduced it all down to a few do's and don'ts. Let us not be deceived in ourselves that somehow not cussing or not drinking or something like that makes us holy. That is just such hogwash. Help us not to be deceived by that nonsense. Help us to know that true spirituality is depending upon the Spirit of God to meet the true demands of Scripture, what He alone can do. And we ask all this because it's so important that there be a light in this world, those around us, that they may see that there really is a difference, and that we may be given occasion to give the gospel, that people may come to Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.